Most of what God does in our lives, as far as the learning process, is His getting us ready for the answers that, well, we need for any given point in our progress toward stronger, more stable, more functional lives with Him. But there are points in our lives, there are truths that once He's done the groundwork and they come into our lives, impact us dramatically. And what we're going to look at this morning is one of those points in my own life. I mean, the truths that I will share with you, I put it into a teaching format for us this morning. But I'll tell you honestly that when I understood the concept that we will look at before we finish this morning, it brought a freedom and an understanding into my life that is as significant as anything else I've ever come across, I've ever learned in my walk with the King. We are studying the book of Romans. And we're returning to that study this morning. We are in the 12th chapter. And the first two verses of Romans 12, Paul says this: I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, these are the words Paul uses to open the fourth and final section of this letter that we have preserved for us, the letter that he wrote to the Roman Christians. It is a section designed to be supremely practical in nature, a section in which Paul takes the principles that he's given us in the first 11 chapters and he shows us how those principles will play out in our daily lives if we have understood them correctly. But it is far more than just that. It is Paul's presentation of six essential principles that govern life within the family of God. This is, well, what we have from here through the end of the letter is Paul's manual for life in the local church. No matter what culture we live in, no matter what type of church government we may have in operation in our particular local fellowship, no matter how great or how small the group may be, if these principles are understood and applied within the group, there will be life and power and health. And if these principles are not applied, no matter how big the building or how large the budget or how many people may be on staff or how many are there on Sunday mornings, it is nothing more than man-made religion being cranked out under the banner of Christianity. Back in my college days, which now is a long time ago, back in the 60s, Christian world in the United States went through tremendous amount of upheaval. Youth culture looked at most of the established religious institutions and we found them completely out of touch with what was happening in our own life and in our world, and incapable of offering any real answers to many of the real questions that we kept flinging at them. During that time, as churches scrambled to try to reconnect with the needs of the society around them, I can remember a tremendous amount of talk about the need to become a true New Testament church. It became just this, I mean, everybody was becoming a true New Testament church. None of us had any clear idea what that meant, but whenever some authoritative voice declared that this group or that group was a true New Testament church, we would all go trotting off to see what one looked like. At the time, I can remember thinking that becoming a true New Testament church must have something to do with maybe with rebuilding the governmental structure. I mean, I was raised in a church situation in which the will of God and the mind of the Holy Spirit was determined on the basis of a 51% majority vote. And I figured that a true New Testament church must have elders that really function as elders and deacons like those that we see in the book of Acts, and maybe even a prophet here or there, and maybe an apostle would show up occasionally. What I did not understand then, and I wouldn't come to understand for a number of years, is that it was not the structure, the form, that separated the early Christians from those of us who have followed after them. It was just two things: the way they related to their Lord and the way they related to one another. Never has been about finding the right structure. It's been about us finding the right relationship with our God and our right relationship with our fellow Christians. And as we move into Paul's six principles for life within the body of Christ, we're going to discover that all six of these principles can effectively and powerfully be applied within virtually any church form or structure in existence. None of them need board approval or solid majority vote on the part of the congregation in order for them to be applied daily in the personal walk of each Christian with their Lord. Once again, we've been deceived. We live in a religious world. It's convinced us what we need for our spiritual success is the perfect church, the church that can meet all of our needs, supply us with everything for our life and growth and spiritual vitality. But what we really need is not the right church. What we need is the right relationship with God and with one another within whatever church structure we happen to be. Principles that Paul gives us in this last section of his letter to the Roman Christians are given to equip us with the knowledge we need to make that a daily reality in our lives. Okay, just another few words of background for those of you who may be new to this study. Paul wrote the book of Romans in order to provide the early church and then all of us who have followed after with the answers to four crucial questions about Christianity. First of all, why was Christ needed? And we saw him do that by painting for us a picture of what our world looks like without him. And then, in chapters 3 through 8, Paul describes for us what is a Christian. What does it mean to live with God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ? And then the last three chapters we've been studying, chapters 9 through 11, he answers the question, what happens with the nation of Israel in light of God's creation of the church? That's where we've been during the past few months. And then finally, what are the key principles governing life within the family of God, life in the church? And that takes place in chapter 12 through the end of the book. With that as a foundation to help us get plug this into where it belongs, let's take a look at our first principle. We're going to call this first principle understanding the battle we fight. Paul lays out for us the nature of that battle in the first verse of chapter 12, and then he gives us the strategy for victory in the second verse. And we're going to look at the first verse today, and then in 2 weeks we'll take a look at the second. Here is where it all starts. Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Those words were written by Paul 3/4 of the way through this letter. They are words deeply rooted in several crucial passages that appeared earlier in the letter. And if we were to attempt to rip this verse out of context of what has come before, we would at the same time forever destroy the power and the tremendous significance of what Paul gives us in these first two verses in chapter 12. If it is ripped out of context, what we end up with is little more than a call to try to flesh out the Christian life with some kind of all-consuming strength of will and determination. If we pull it out of context, when Paul calls us to offer our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, it sounds as if he is using the word bodies as a term to describe our total selves. Sounds like the closing cry of some well-meaning but severely misguided teen evangelist who ends his rally with a call to his listeners to lay it all on the altar. Give God your time and give God your money and give God your dating life and give God your future and give God your sexuality. Lay it all on the altar for him and never pick it up again. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Sounds great. See, now, doesn't that do it? I can have you come forward. But see, it does that. See, it does that. It does that because it does stir something within the spirit of the child of God that cries out saying, yes, this is what I want to do. I want to get rid of all of this stuff. I just want to be like that mountain across the inlet that just stands there and praises God. Just stands there and glorifies him. Why can't I do that? See, and when we hear appeals like this, it does stir something correct and healthy within us that touches our spirit. It sounds great, and if it worked, see, if we could get there that way, I got to tell you, I would be first in line to give the cry. But the truth is, rather than leading us into true life of maturity in the Spirit, it leads us into futile, frantic attempt to crank out the life of God through the power of the flesh. Do you want to see this approach and its end results in the life of Peter? This is great. This is. Jesus ended his last meal with his disciples by telling them that he's going to be struck down and all of them would desert him. Now he just laid it out for them. You know, they still didn't get it. So he just spelled it out. And Peter responded to that statement with these words. But Peter answered and said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Now, doesn't it seem like Jesus would have responded to that bold affirmation from Peter by saying something like, well done, Peter. Give it your best shot. I'm proud of you for your commitment and your determination. Isn't that the way we would respond to somebody who gave that kind of bold affirmation of faithfulness? Okay, do you know what the Lord really said? This is the Lord's response to Peter's affirmation that he will die for his Savior. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night before a cock crows, you will deny me three times. Way to encourage the man. Peter came right back at him and declared, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. But why didn't Jesus affirm Peter in his bold pledge to faithfulness? Because he knew it was a pledge rooted in his emotions, based upon his flesh abilities to pull it off. And as such, it was destined to fail. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh can never generate quality of life with the King. And less than 8 hours later, when a bystander accused Peter of being one of Jesus' disciples, we hear Peter curse and swear and proclaim to the world not just once but three times, "I don't know the man." When Paul says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship," he is not attempting to drum up some well-intended flesh-based commitment to give God our all. He is giving us a clear, precise explanation of where the resistance to the life of Christ within us will come from and how we can go about overcoming that resistance. And it is crucial for us to notice both what Paul says here and what he does not say. He does not call us to present our lives to Christ. He does not call us to give your hearts to Christ. He does not urge us to give ourselves to Christ. He calls us to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. And here, just as in Romans 7, when he talked about the war that is raging in the members of my body, he is talking about our literal, physical, flesh and blood bodies. Now, those of you who have been around here for any length of time know where we're going with this thing. But there is simply no other way for me to correctly understand Paul's words in Romans 12:1. Except in this context. If you are not familiar with what's going on here, I'll take just a few minutes to get you up to speed. But I would strongly encourage you to read the chapter entitled Evil Within in the Grace Exchange, if you can still find a copy floating around somewhere. Paul presents this concept in Romans 7, verses 14 and 15, through 25, with the two key verses in that passage being verses 22 and 23. This is Paul talking, first person, and he says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." And the quickest way for me to do this is to use a series of funny little drawings that I haul out occasionally that, well, they show up whenever we get near this concept because it's the easiest way I know of to help you to see what's really going on. But first, let me remind us of the foundation upon which Paul places this truth. In the chapter preceding these verses in Romans 7, Paul told us about all of the things that have already changed in the life of the Christian. He told us about the change that has already taken place within the Christian at the spirit level. How our spirits have been recreated in righteousness. In simple terms, Jesus Christ places a new heart within us, a heart that loves Him and loves righteousness. He told us about how we now have absolute and eternal peace with God. He told us about how we have now died to the law, died to a relationship with God that rests upon our performance. We've been joined to Christ Himself. Our spirits now live in a constant love union with Christ Himself. He told us about how we have now been freed from the sin, both from its penalty and from its power over us. All of these changes have taken place that he's presented. These are not things that should take place in the life of the Christian. These are things that have already taken place in the life of the Christian. Accomplished facts, things that God did in our lives at the point we came to Him. And then, against that backdrop, Paul brings us to the question, if all of this truly has changed in our lives, then why, why do we still battle with sin in our lives? If we really are now new creations in Christ, with recreated hearts that love God and long to follow Him, then why do we still have such tremendous pull toward evil raging within us at times? I have a good Christian friend who, actually more than a decade ago now, said to me, "Larry, if I make it through today, I will have made it 13 years without a drink." He made it through that day, and every day since then. And he has every evidence of a strong, secure foundation in his walk with the King. But his statement will stay with me for the rest of my life. See, because it reflected an attitude. Obviously, there was a point in his life where he had become immersed in alcoholism. It was the dominant theme of his life. And he reached a point where, through the power of his Lord, the help of other Christians, he broke that bondage. But here he is, see, I mean, now, after 20-some years, each day he still realizes that the pull toward the bottle is still there, and it still has the power to destroy his life. Practical, righteous living is always just one day, one step, one choice at a time. But if it's true that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, the old things passed away, behold, new things have come, then how can those evil impulses continue to exist within the child of God? And Paul says it is because of our physical bodies. And this is the way it works. When we come into this world, it's a little baby body. When we come into this world, we are each given a house in which our spirit lives. That house is our physical body. It is a remarkable creation of God, designed by God as the perfect tool with which our spirits and our unique personalities can communicate with this physical world. It is the house in which we live. Each body is equipped with the most amazing onboard computer in the form of our physical brain. It learns and records not just information, but an endless stream of emotional responses and reasoning processes, a truly remarkable rate. I mean, it's amazing. But even though it learns quickly, it does not unlearn well at all. So there have always been, continue to be, lots of things about my Windows PC system that just drive me crazy. There is one function that I like very much about my computer. It's the uninstall command in the control panel. See, if I load something onto my computer and I realize this is a disaster, I want to get rid of this, and then I go to that uninstall command and I hit that button, it goes through all of the files that I got, little bits and pieces of that program, and theoretically it gets rid of all of them. It's just gone. See, our physical bodies have no uninstall command. Once we have recorded something within our minds and emotions, it is there until we die. But a physical body is not the only thing we bring with us into this world. See, we also all enter that's a grumpy little heart. We enter with a heart in rebellion against our God. A spirit control center that is determined not to submit to God at any cost. Now, we play out our not submitting in culturally acceptable ways. Sometimes in ways that make us look very good in the religious world because it plays to our flesh. Sometimes it doesn't look at all good to the religious world. But the bottom line is still the same. See, we want to run our own lives. We do not enter with a heart bowing before our Creator. We enter with a heart resistant to His leadership at all costs. It is that spirit that gives the total leadership for the programming of the entire basic operating system that is built into our physical bodies. As a result, we all have bodies that are trained to reason and feel and respond as if God can't be trusted or doesn't care or isn't there. That's the way we live out our lives prior to the entrance of Christ into our lives. And then those of us who respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives come to Christ. And in that process, God creates a new heart within us. It's a happy heart. It's a heart that loves God, that eagerly responds to His leadership. It is the great first recreative work of God in our lives. But this new heart does not get a brand new body to train. Instead, it has to take up residence in the same old body that has already been totally trained to think and feel and respond and remember as if God was the enemy. And this is exactly the situation that Paul describes. See, when he says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man," that's that new heart, "but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." And this is also why Paul begins his principles for life within the family of God. The very first thing that he does is to remind us of the first and greatest calling that we face here on earth. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Everything else he has to say to us depends upon the degree to which we cooperate with our Lord, bringing our physical bodies under the leadership of our new spirits. Now, this isn't where Paul stops. He then goes on to talk with us about the way in which we go about doing that. And we'll have to save that for 2 weeks till we're back together again here for our next look at Romans. But before I quit, I want to add just one more comment, something I said earlier. See, I talked about the well-meaning but misguided evangelist who pumps up his eager listeners to lay it all on the altar of Christ, for Christ. And some of you may have been a little offended by what I said, but let me offer one further word of qualification to that whole thing and then explain what I see as the tragic missing ingredient in that type of an approach. Okay, first the qualification. I do know with absolute certainty that God is seeking to move every one of us to the point where we will make a choice to place our lives and our futures into the hands of our God. Real life begins with submission to the God who created us. Real life begins at the point of our submission to the God who created us. Did you know, by the way, that the term life in Scripture is a relational term, not a terminal term? I mean, see, we think of life and death as being, we relate to it in our physical bodies. But when God talks to us about life and death, He said these are relational terms. Life, as God presents it, is a relationship between us and Him. Life exists where we exist in living relationship with Him. And death is the absence of that relationship. See, and that's, you know, the Garden of Eden. Death came immediately. Now, the physical bodies lived on, but the separation between the created being and the Creator ended at the time that sin entered in. And what God is offering us is a union with Him in which we truly know life. But the problem I have with the all-on-the-altar approach is that it can so easily set our young and old converts up for a tremendous sense of failure if they don't also understand this whole thing about what's going on in our physical bodies. See, it is an absolute certainty that no matter how fervently or how sincerely or how intensely we fling chunks of our lives onto the altar, a short while after we've done our flinging, we will discover within our physical bodies the same bent toward evil that we wrestled with in the past, surging once again into our lives. All right. I see. Unless we understand why that happens and how God views it and how He wants us to approach it, it can shatter a young Christian life, help a sense of failure and shame. And that's just a tragedy. See, then they think, I haven't got what it takes. And that's the wrong place to lose them. Okay, I'll get you a mic. If I understand correctly, you were in the water yesterday.
Yeah.
Okay, tell us your name.
I'm Miranda Eagleman. Hi. me, my little sister, and her friend were rescued yesterday from a cabin, of a nurse's cabin in Tustamina Lake. I was just wanting to talk a little bit about how God impacted that experience for me. First of all, I'm going to Tustamina, but that water is really cold. And those swells are about 9 feet high, and our boat got swamped. I had my dad, my best friend, my little sister, and her friend, and my dog, and we were in there. We got swamped about 2 miles from shore. And my dad said, you have to make it there between 30 minutes and an hour, you're going to die. I don't know how I did it, but we paddled for 4 hours. I couldn't feel my calves or my legs, but we made it to shore. I lost my best friend. I lost my dad. But we made it to shore. I knew where we were because my dad told me this is where you need to go. So we crawled on shore and we laid on the sand for about 4 hours. It was about 4 a.m. We capsized around midnight. And then we walked for 10 miles up to a cabin. And I only had one shoe on because I took it off my shoe to help bail out the water when we were getting coming over. And somehow I managed to walk about 10 hours on a foot that I can barely even stand on right now because it hurts so bad. And you know what? We were holding to a cooler the entire time, and there was steak in there. So I knew that if we could get on shore, walk to the cabin, we could have a fire, and we could have about food for a week. And I'm so thankful that God provided me with a dad that taught me very well so I could get those two kids to safety. Something else I wanted to talk about was getting your heart right with God. I grew up in a church family, but I just kind of went through the motions. I went to school here for about 4 years, but, you know, you just go through the motions because that's what you're supposed to do. I gave my life to God on August 14th, and when we went in the water, the only reason I was able to stay calm and not freak out was because I knew that if I was going to die, I'd be in heaven. So I knew my heart was right with God. So if you're just going through the motions, I would strongly urge you guys to don't do that, because you never know when you're going to die. I've been up there probably about 20 times in my life, once or twice a year, and I'm 15. You know? You never know what's going to happen. Just don't go through the motions, because then you don't know what's going to happen. So, that's all I wanted to say. Thanks.
Oh, man. Did I see that? What she just described there, the point where she's in the water, is beyond human response. I mean, that's panic time. See? But what she just described is, well, one of the fringe benefits of that recreated spirit within us. God said things to her that only God could say in a way that she could believe. Oh, I'm so glad you came up. Well, let's close in prayer, shall we? Oh, Lord. It has been a terrifying and certainly painful few days for those who have been near this tragedy and also this amazing, glorious deliverance that you've accomplished. And oh, God, we thank you so very much for preserving these three young ladies. We thank you, Lord, for what you accomplished in them. We thank you, too, Lord, for what you will accomplish through the losses. We are desperately dependent upon you, Father. We just don't realize it most of the time. Thank you, Lord, for those reminders. We love you so much. We need you so much. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.